I invite your attention, please, to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. The book of Haggai. You say, Pastor, where's that at? It's over in the Old Testament, all right? Haggai, if you get to the Gospel of Matthew, make a left turn. It's just three books back, all right? Haggai, and we're going to be in Haggai for the next few weeks on Sunday morning together, and I'm praying that God will use it in all of our lives. Haggai chapter number one this morning, if you're able to stand with us for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to stand, and we're going to look at the 15 verses that are found in chapter 1 today. We're in Haggai chapter number 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king. Now we know from historical and biblical records that he is the king of the Medes and the Persians. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 4th and 20th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, all is vain unless your spirit now comes down. Unless you take control of this preacher, these people, we're asking you, Lord, to speak to us, to help us to hear your voice, and to help us to do as these people did. They obeyed the word of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. I think it's very important that as you and I begin to examine this little brief prophetic book of the Old Testament, that we have understanding of the historical context of the hour in which Haggai the prophet came to the people of Judah. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you know that primarily, we divide them into two groups, the major and the minor prophets. They're really divided that, not because some of their messages were really important and some of their messages were less important, but the major really because of the length of their prophecy, the minor because of the shortness of their prophecy. There are 12 minor prophets that began right after the book of Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 12 of my good buddies, all right? The last three hold a unique place in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, because they were post-exile prophets. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, that's what it's important for you to understand. The nation of Israel had sinned against God, and because of their sin, they were sent into 70 years of exile in the land of Babylon. We are not here this morning to discuss all the sins of the people, but just suffice it to say that they had ignored and abandoned God, if I could just put it in that kind of simple terms. God sent them to a foreign land and made them to learn a foreign language, a foreign culture, to eat foreign food for 70 years. And after 70 long years of captivity, God moved on a heathen king by the name of Cyrus. It's recorded for you beginning in the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 36 through chapter 1. And verse 4 of the book of Ezra. And God had that heathen pagan man moved by God to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. And when he issued the call, about 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem and Judah. Ezra chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 tells us that they were led by two men. They are the same two men we're introduced to in chapter 1 of Haggai. They are Zerubbabel, the governor, the governmental leader, and Joshua, or Jeshua, his name is recorded both ways in the scripture, who is the high priest or the spiritual leader of the people. Historically, it's 538 BC. Chapter 3 of Ezra says that when they got back there, they began to establish the foundation of the temple. Chapter 2 says that they established the foundation and they set up the sacrifice system again. Chapter 3 then says that they built the foundation so that it was laid and the people rejoiced while others wept. But chapter 4 of Ezra records the opposition and harassment of their enemies. Do you know and understand this morning that God has enemies? Do you understand this morning that all of God's people have always known opposition? Sometimes we have such a warped view of history. Number one, we think it revolves around the United States, which is completely foreign to the Bible. I don't mean to upset you, and I'm not trying to be non-patriotic, but it doesn't revolve around the United States of America. Washington, D.C. is never mentioned in the Bible. That's going to shock some of you. It revolves around Jerusalem and a little bitty nation, all right? And so for the next 16 years, the weeds grew up around the foundation. The winds blew. And the temple was ignored. Don't go there, but if you want to write it down, look at it later. Chapter 5 of Ezra then records that God raises up two men. Two prophets, two preachers, because listen to me, when God's people leave God, God always sends them a message. You mark it down, you can't ignore God and God not speak to you if you're saved. Now, you can't ignore God and God not speak to you if you've never been saved. So if you're doing your own thing this morning, you might want to check out if God hadn't spoken to you about it where you're at. God sends Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi, which we want to deal with today, he comes about 100 years after them. He's the last voice of God before God went silent 400 years to the nation of Israel. Haggai has four distinct messages that he delivers in these 38 verses. And he is meticulous in giving us the historical setting. Chapter 1, verse 1, we read it. It's the second year, the sixth month, the first day of the month. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it's the seventh month. It's the 21st day of that month. Chapter 2 and verse 10, it's the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month. And chapter 2 and verse number 20, it is the 4 and 27th day of that same month. So everything that happens in the book of Haggai happens in a period of 4 months. It is a brief stint of prophecy, and as far as we know, Haggai never shows up again on the pages of Scripture. But oh, what a preacher he was. And his whole message revolves around one word. We saw this word twice in the verses we read a few moments ago. It's found in verse 5 and verse 7. It is the word consider. As a matter of fact, you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible. I'd encourage you to underline the word consider. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 7. It's found again in chapter 2 and verse 15. And it's found twice more in chapter 2 and verse number 18. And I have chosen to entitle this entire series with that one word, consider. What does the word consider mean? It means to set the mind upon or to set the eye upon. The word consider is a word God uses to call every one of us to careful examination, evaluation, and execution. The word consider means to observe with an intention to do something about what you see. God's not asking us this morning just to hear him. God wants us to do something about what we hear. God's wanting us to set our eye and mind upon what he says with an intention to obey. Haggai's basic message is this: you have forgotten and neglected God. It's time to get back to God. See, the truth is this morning, your life and my life is nothing more than a treadmill if God's not our number one priority. Jesus stated it this way: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these insignificant, unimportant things in light of eternity, and all these things shall be added unto you. But his call is to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm afraid that there are many of us who sit here in this auditorium today and are watching online that the truth of the matter is we have neglected and ignored our own relationship with God. We are the right person. We're in the right place this morning. We're in the church house. We may be doing the right thing, but we're not in right fellowship with the Lord. I'm afraid that the last 11 months of our lives have caused us to lose our focus. And in these days of uncertainty, we need to be more certain than we've ever been that our God reigns, he is in control, and we can serve him, and we can trust him. Because it is our trust and obedience in the Lord that produces our labor for the Lord. It is our walk and our worship of God that fuels our witness and work for God. It is his might that will strengthen us and empower us to do what he wants us to do. And so this morning, as we begin this study of the book of Haggai, I want to take my text from verse 5 and verse 7, where that word consider is found. And in both of those verses, God simply says, consider your ways. Look at two realities I find before us as Haggai called Israel of his day, and I call us of our day to consider our ways. Number one, I want you to see the complacency of the people. As the prophet begins to speak to these people whom he loves, listen to me, you don't deliver a message of warning without love in your heart. Well, I won't say that. I reckon some people have, but it's not very effective. I'm not saying a thing I'm going to say this morning because I'm mad at you or hurt or angry. I'm going to get upset. No, I love you. God has allowed me for over 23 years of my life to be the pastor of Beacon Baptist Church, and your pastor, and I care for you. And this morning, I'm not speaking to you because I'm angry at you. It may come across that way, and I don't mean for it to. I'm speaking to you because I love you, and I want you to hear what God has to say, and I want you to consider it today. Not consider it like, well, maybe not. No, I'm talking about listening with an intention to obey. Consider your ways. What ways? Complacency. Let's just be honest this morning. There ain't nobody here but us. You know what 11 months of non-routine life has done? It's made a lot of us complacent. A lot of us comfortable, a lot of us convenient. I mean, there are people sitting at home today. I'm not talking about you people that have a real fear, and I'm not talking to you people who have some health. I'm talking about people that just today it's convenient to sit at home and watch church. Amen. I'm going to tell you, you get no more out of that than you get exercise out of sitting watching a ball game. It's become easy. Just be honest. We've got out of routine. We got kicked out March the 13th, 14th, 15th. Life changed. It's okay. I want you to know this morning that the God of heaven doesn't think it's okay. It's interesting when the message came. We don't have time to dissect every phrase in these verses, but it's interesting where the message came. It came in chapter 1 and verse 1 on the first day of the month, which would have been a day of worship for the nation. It's interesting in verse 1 that both Zerubbabel and Joshua, those spiritual and governmental leaders, are present as the people gathered. And for the very first time in chapter 1 in verse 1, you hear the phrase, "It came the word of the Lord." As a matter of fact, out of these 38 verses, you will find that two-thirds of them has the name of God in the verse, or either he's alluded to with a personal pronoun. It was not Haggai speaking. It was God speaking through Haggai. Now listen to me well, because I don't want anybody to walk out of here and think, wait a minute now, Pastor, put this up. Listen to me. I'm not inspired like Haggai was. That closed with Revelation 22, 21. Anybody tells you different's a liar, okay? But I'm here to tell you what Haggai says is something God wants every one of us to hear. If you hear me, that's fine. I don't care, but I want you to hear God. It's the word of the Lord. And notice how he addresses them in verse number 2. That same terminology is found in verse 2. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying," and look, boy, I'm telling you, these next three words are telling words. Would you say those next three words after the word "saying" out loud with me together? You ready? Here you go. "This people say." You say, what's so telling about that? They're not called God's people right there. He doesn't say "my people." He said "this people." Did it mean that God's forsaken a relationship with them? Because if he had, he wouldn't have spoken to them. But it does mean that God at that point knew they were not walking in the way that they were to walk, as he had said for them to walk. And what did this people say? Look at it, verse 2. They offer an excuse for their neglect. They say, "The time's not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built." It's been 16 years. It's been 16 years. When's the time coming? "Well, yesterday I was really busy. I didn't have time to read my Bible, Pastor. And Friday was a bad day. And Thursday, I'm telling you, I just didn't have no idea it was going to happen like it's going to happen. And Wednesday, when's the time going to come when you're going to open the Bible up and read it every day? When's the time going to come?" People have been using that excuse since the Garden of Eden. It's like Brother Dwight a while ago. That was a great illustration right there. That's coming to a sermon near you away from Beacon Baptist Church. But anyway, you know, you say, I mean, the first couple of times I'll say, you know, Brother Dwight Ausley said, but after he said a few times, I'll say, "And as I've said before," and you know, that's just the way you change that thing over, all right? But anyway. When's it going to get time? "I'm going to tithe when I get my house paid off." And I just signed a 30-year notes hall, Pastor. I'm going to tithe when I don't have a car payment. I've got four right now, but I mean when they run out. "I'm going to tithe when the stock market's up." Well, it's up this week. Might be down next week. Time's not come. Hey, look what God said to him. Look at it, verse number 4. "Is it time?" God didn't miss what they were saying. He said, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your seals' houses?" And this house, talking about God's house, talking about the temple, lie waste. You know what that phrase "sealed houses" means? We don't have time to turn there. But if you'll just write it down somewhere in a note, you look at it later, it is the terminology that was used to describe the house of a king. I got it here somewhere. 1 Kings 7, verses 3 and 7 talks about Solomon sealing his house with cedar wood. Jeremiah 22, verse 14 talks about sealing your house with cedar. Listen to me. They were living in luxury while God's house was lying in waste. I remember Brother Lane Foy, I'll tell you who it is. I get in trouble, he'll see me afterwards. He said it publicly, so I'm not saying. He said, you know, God convicted him years ago that his tithe would never be less than his mortgage. That's good reasoning right there. That's right there. I don't even know that Lane based it on the Bible, because I'm not sure how much of the Bible he knows and stuff. But no, I'm joking. But that's right there. That's right there. Why should I dwell in a luxurious home and God's house lies waste? You know, we live in a world filled with selfishness. The truth is, this morning, you and I know the time's short, and we better steward the time God's given us today. They were wasting their time, wasting their treasures, all on their selfish pursuits. Can I ask you to ask yourself a very penetrating question? Am I consumed with my kingdom instead of God's kingdom? And you want me to tell you how you can know? You check two books. You don't have either one of them anymore, but we used to have both of them, all right? You can check your date book and your checkbook. Now you can check your app on your bank, for your bank, and you can check your calendar in your phone. You can find out what place God is in your heart, your mind, your life. How many hours you give him this week? Bible study, prayer, witnessing, attending services. How many hours you give him this week? Well, that's a bad week. How about last week? Well, you know, how about last month? Yeah, that's a good bad, you know. How about that was December? You know how Christmas is? That was Thanksgiving. And the truth is, some of you sitting in this auditorium and listening right now online, it might be months since you've given God a real tithe of your time. 16.8 hours would be a tithe in a week. Remember, I'm not mad at you. I'm trying to help us. They were unconcerned about God's house, but diligent about their house. Can I just say to you this morning, you and I haven't been redeemed so we can indulge our own wants. We've been redeemed so we can perform his will. Having addressed their neglect, he speaks of their need. Verse 6, ye have sown much, bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but you're none warm. You earn wages, but you put it in a bag with holes in it. You know what he said? He said, you're like the hamster in the wheel. You put in a lot of time and a lot of effort, but you ain't getting nothing out of it. You're receiving no lasting fulfillment. Because the bottom line is this: when you and I invest in ourselves and neglect to honor God, what we end up will not satisfy or amount to very little with compared with what God wants us to have. Selfishness kills satisfaction, because self is never satisfied. I'm talking to people right here in this room. You dreamed of the day you could pay $10,000 for a car because you just wanted to have one of them cars that was $10,000 whenever it was in your life. And now you got one that costs $40,000, and you know what you want? You want one that costs $60,000. Why? Because selfishness kills satisfaction. It is a one-step forward, two-step backward approach when you and I pursue our agenda rather than God's agenda. And God says, consider, look at, gaze upon, think upon, with an intention to do different. Consider your ways. You know what the cure was? The cure was a return to the task they'd been given. Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountain. Bring wood. Here it is. And build the house. Pretty simple, isn't it? Go to the forest, chop down the trees, and come back over here and put them in my house. Now, you say, I don't understand what he was saying. Well, see me after church and I'll try to help you a little more, okay? Go get it. Bring it back. Put it here. And look what he says, man. You don't miss the end of verse 8. Whew. I'll take pleasure in it. And I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You know everything God does in your life, in my life, he does so he can be pleased and he can be glorified. So he said, you can repent. And if you don't, it ain't going to get any better. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. He said, what little bit you brought home? Like that, and it was gone. And here's a question. Now, God asks a question. When God asks a question, you and I ought to pay attention to the question. Here's the question. It's just one word. Why? Why am I blowing on what you bring? Why are you looking for much and getting little? Why? 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 And he says it again. Look at it. He uses terminology we've already seen in this passage. Because of mine house and its waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Why? 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 God's not asking for information. He already knew the answer. He's asking for our instruction to understand that it is he who we need today, not us. God will not bless a rebellious child. And can I ask you this morning, have you paused in a recent day to ask if your lack is not just misfortune, but rather God trying to get your attention? I'm telling you, at times like we're living in the United States of America this morning, 2021, I wonder what it will take for God to get our attention. When will the day come when we cry out to God in repentance? When will we admit our sin? When will we acknowledge our neglect? If we don't, we leave God no choice. Look at verse 11. I called for a drought upon the land, upon the mountain, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon the ground, bring it forth, upon man, upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hands. He said, listen to me. If there's no repentance, if there's no return, there will be no blessing. But I got good news. God never calls us to do something we can't do. Hello? Because after you see the complacency of the people in verses 1 through 11, guess what you see in the last four verses? The commitment of the people. Rather than making any more excuses, they responded by hearing and heeding God's message through the prophet. Look at it. Verse number 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obey the voice of the Lord their God. Now, it began where it should have began. It began leadership. And I just want you to know, this morning, I've said this many times before, but this morning, when I point one finger at you, I'm pointing three back at me. And I realize, as the pastor of our church, I am accountable for everything that happens in this ministry and through this ministry. And I'm accountable for all that happens in this service and every other service. And I understand this morning that if our church is not where it ought to be with God, it starts with me as the leader. But it doesn't stop there. It's very clear. We won't take time to read again. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people. Matter of fact, it says all the remnant of the people. What did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Here, I love this phrase. their God. It's no more verse 2, this people. It's now his people. They've been convicted, they've confessed it, and they obey. The word obey there means to hear, to give heed to yield unto. They not only obeyed, look at the latter part of verse 12. The people did fear before the Lord. Not like scaredy fear, reverence, respect. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Matthew Henry said, a holy fear of God will have a great influence upon our obedience to him. If we fear him not, we will not serve him. I like the words of that old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what these people did. They obeyed the Lord. They feared the Lord. And their response was met with reassurance. I don't want you to miss verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. Boy, there's no doubt about this is God, is it? Huh? Unto the people saying. Now listen, read those four words out loud with me. Here we go. We've got four words. We're going to read them together. You ready? I am with what a combination. I am, that's God, that's Jehovah, with you. That's where I want to live. Close to God. James says it this way, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. The reality is this morning, every one of us in this auditorium and online right now, every one of us, we're as close to God as we want to be. God said, I am with you. Now verse 15 identifies this, what I think is when this statement comes of verse 13, it's the 4th and 20th day. So we've gone 24 days after the initial message of chapter 1 and verse 1. And God says, now I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to help you. You know, I'm glad God doesn't respond to me like I respond to others. Sometimes people don't do what I like for them to do. I get mad at them. I ignore them. You've probably never done this, and that's all right. Some of you look at me so pious like you ain't never done that in your life. I've ignored Sharon a few times. Said, what'd you say? I knew what she said. I just didn't want her to know I knew what she said. But God never does that. God never does that. When he speaks to us, he speaks waiting for a response. He's standing with open arms. He's wanting to say, I'm with you. What a wonderful reality that when we submit to God, he stands with us. He lives in us. Yes, he does. As the New Testament era of time, he lives in us. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. But listen to me this morning. God doesn't want to just reside in your life. God wants to preside in your life. Obedience always leads to a greater nearness to God. Matter of fact, it's very clear it's God. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up. What did he stir up? The spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua. Keep on reading down through that verse, verse 14. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. As God worked in them, he was then able to work through them. So that the latter part of verse 14 said they did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. See, the bottom line of all of this is it's all about God. It's not about me, and it's not about you, and it's not about us. Matter of fact, I didn't mention this. I don't think I did. If I did, I'm going to mention it again, all right? There's a terminology here. Not only does he call the Lord, but he's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1. It's here again in verse number 14. He's the Lord of hosts. That's Jehovah Sabaoth. That's the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. The one with all the might and the power. What did he do? He stirred them. That word stirred means to wake up a sleepy person so he's alert and ready for action. You know what you and I need this morning more than we need anything else? We need God to stir us. I need him to stir me. And it's only the stirring of God that will result in God doing what he really wants to do. It was as God stirred them that they went from delinquency to deployment. But you know what all of us can do today? There are two extremes that you can go to when it comes to the stirring of God. One is have a stirring of God and do nothing about it. The other one is carry on just like you've always carried on and not even concern yourself whether God stirred you to do it. This is what I've prayed, and I prayed this week and prayed for this hour. May God help us to hear him, fear him, and get in gear with him. I believe that's what God wants to do today. Would you bow your heads, please? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Will you hear God today? Will you fear God today? Will you get in gear with God today? Let's stand together, please, quietly, reverently. Nobody, please, leave in the auditorium. Father, help us right now. You know more than any of us know what we need. Help us, oh Lord. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Maria can start playing, or whoever's playing the instruments. I'm going to ask you to leave your place and find your place at the altar. I know it's been a while since we've been to the altar, but God's burdened my heart today. And I want you just to ask God, stir me, Lord. Just stir me, Lord. I think we can social distance. I think you can get there's a lot of altar space in this building. Lord, stir me today. Lord, stir me today. Help me, oh Lord. You don't feel comfortable coming to the altar, maybe you just turn there in your pew, but I think most of us need to get on our knees and talk to the Lord. Lord, stir me. Help me, Lord. Convict me today, Lord. Help me to confess. I've been complacent, Lord. I've been apathetic. Apathy leads to atrophy. I'm getting hard to find a way to my knees, Lord. Invite you to come. Invite you to turn there and kneel at your pew, whatever you need to do. But all this morning, God says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Not just look at them, not just gaze upon them, but with an intention to do different. As a Christian this morning, God's spoken to you and you need to respond to him. You could be here lost without Christ today. I know I've preached to the people of God. But you don't know God. You know about God, but you don't know God. But you say this morning, Pastor, I've sensed a little stirring in my heart that I need to know God. I need to know God personally. I need to trust him today.